Start my sermon. I just want to give credit to the people who spent a good part of yesterday decorating this sanctuary. The flower arrangements are just spectacular. If you get a chance after the service, just wander around and enjoy them. Even the little arrangements going down the stairs are spectacular. In my mind, I mean, I wouldn't know how to put two roses together, as Denise reminds me. So thank you so much for beautifying this place. So this day begins with a smile, doesn't it? It's more like one of those smiles you give to someone you love, who's just said something you don't quite understand, but you want to, you hope to, so you kind of smile at them. We come in these doors today with our questioning smiles. This because, well, what do we make of this day? This because the greatest of events defy neat and tidy description. This because their meaning and significance overflows the interpretation of any one person, any particular perspective. And so our primary documents give witness to this event that we celebrate, tell stories around it, begin to feel for its meaning, and while doing so, differ. Sometimes, I would say, even contradict each other. Since the 19th century and the rise of historicism, conservative scholars tried to harmonize the accounts of the resurrection. But I agree with modern historical critics that, you know, the New Testament itself didn't bother doing this. We should just let the documents be what they are and take them as they are. In fact, I don't find this difference in presentation disturbing. It feels right to me. It feels authentic. Those of you that are in law, you know that if eyewitness testimony in court lines up too evenly, too perfectly, it's kind of suspect. Now take into consideration the gob-smacking newness of what we celebrate today, both in how it happened and what it may or may not mean. And that questioning smile feels just about right. I shared this secret with the first congregation, but many priests don't like preaching on Easter Sunday morning. Oh, we love it that you're all here. We think that's fabulous. Don't get me wrong. In fact, we don't like preaching on Easter, not because we don't love Easter or love what we have come to understand this event to mean for us. It's just that we know that anything we say will fall flat. It will somehow betray how important it is, even to me, let alone all of you, let alone the hundreds and hundreds of other incredible things I could point to, the bright and beautiful things that are attached to the meaning of this feast. So I guess I could just stand here this morning and smile at you. But given what I'll end this talk with, it's best that you allow me to flail about with a few thoughts and words, and then we'll all go feast and tell jokes, although I might try to tell a few in this sermon, and then we'll eat chocolate. And did I mention we'll eat chocolate? So our earliest account of a more fleshed out, pun intended, story of Christ's resurrection is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, of which we just heard the first few verses. His account both agrees with and differs from the gospel accounts which were written decades later. And it's true that the gospel accounts tell better stories, but Paul's story is powerful in its own way, and he tries to add some explanation to the story. So here's my attempt to gloss what Paul says in our first reading. In the middle of, life is hard. In the middle of oppressive empire, whatever ideology the world is living under, a feeling that everything is just getting worse, as I wrote to someone in an email this week, in a Good Friday world, in this middle, good news. We are being saved. Saved being one of those great words that Paul will go on about in many of his letters, which means coming into a holistic existence, a place of fulfillment and of freedom. And this saving happens, Paul says, not because of some new idea, but because of a person. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, Paul says. In other words, everything that has preceded this event in the Hebrew story of the world, in the Hebrew scriptures, the freeing from slavery, the conquests, the exiles, the totality of events, the romances, the bromances, the sibling rivalry, all the individual pathos, the triumphs and the tragedies, the law and the prophets, the poetry and wisdom, indeed creation itself, comes to some sort of ultimate expression here in this person, who somehow mysteriously has all of this land on him, and who in some way mediates and resolves, or maybe better, begins, to resolve everything. And Paul is the first one to connect these dots. And he says that what we celebrate today is much more than an event that has happened to one person. It's about an overarching pattern, a trajectory that has, is, and will happen, not just for ancient Israel, not just for one particular people, but for humankind. So there's a questioning smile on our face, permission for that glimmer of a smile to grow. Paul is not content to leave it there. He then recites a list of people to whom Christ appeared. And then he says this, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So one of the things that is happening is that there will be no more last of all. No more least of all. Not even for religious, pardon the expression, a-holes, bigots. Not even for those born untimely, for those who feel they don't fit in any way, for those who feel they've even been born into the wrong bodies, Paul says. Paul is testifying to something quite extraordinary here. A new conception of freedom. Our normal way of thinking of freedom is freedom from. When we say that Christ died for our sins, we may think of freedom from our sin, a pardon, if you will. But a pardon, a freedom from, can still leave us in the rubble of destruction caused by our past actions or by those around us. When Paul experiences Christ's forgiveness, he's not yet fully free. He's still living in this rubble of his misguided actions. I mean, the early Christians don't trust him. They don't think he's He could be an apostle. I mean, he persecuted them. And his Pharisaic colleagues see him as a traitor. So now he's in a kind of no man's land, existentially speaking. It may seem strange to say it this way, but forgiveness of our sins is less than half of what God's good news actually is. In his important book on freedom, the historian Timothy Snyder gives us a good illustration. If today you're living in a village in Ukraine, formerly occupied by Russian soldiers when they invaded, but who decided that after a while they would move on to a different part of Ukraine, you may be, and this is the word they use in these villages today, de-occupied. You're de-occupied. They're no longer there. The oppressors have gone, but their work, the rubble they've caused, is still all around you. You're not liberated. You're not truly free. Liberated would be the return of your country, your institutions, your safety, a future with prospects. And then Snyder unpacks this idea of freedom from our Western concept, because often we just have a concept of freedom from. The land of the free means freedom from tyranny. The freedom from the government telling me what I can and can't do. But this can leave us with no positive conception of what we're about, what freedom can yet build and create. Freedom just means I'm on my own land, protecting what I have from those who want to take it from me. But Paul says, Christians celebrate a lot more than that. We have not only a freedom from sin's occupying power, we also have a freedom for. And what is freedom for? He introduces this another great word, grace, a vision of the good life from God's perspective. And as Paul unpacks it, it's God's gifts working in and through our efforts. And here's the really amazing thing that we celebrate on a morning like this, even for someone like Paul, the last of all, the least of all, someone untimely born. And if for a religious bigot like Paul, then for each of us here, in the middle of whatever we're in the middle of, we may not be like Paul, now excuse this joke, who truly was an a-hole, who others steer clear of, but we may have dug ourselves a hole. Come on, give me some credit. Just bad enough to be a crazy Easter joke. I mean, has not our world dug itself into quite a few holes lately? Have we not soiled the garden? Of course we know the answer to that. Of course we do. But the resurrection says, okay, that's true. We have. But remember, last of all, least of all, those things don't have the power you think they have. For those of you that are here in your teens today, or your 20s, or your 30s, or your 40s, you've heard countless times on media, well, sucks to be born in this generation. You guys have to deal with A, B, C, D, and E. I completely disagree. The resurrection says, not so fast. And that puts a wider smile on my face, because the resurrection means creative possibility, a freedom for partnering with God's creative energies, even in a Good Friday world. So after all the chocolate, we're going to need to do a bit of exercising. So why don't we exercise all of the grit and passion we can muster, with all the joy, the puzzlement, and inadequacy that is our lot. knowing, as Paul says when he gives his coup de grace at the end of the chapter, that none of our labor in the Lord is in vain. None of it. Now I'm not just smiling, I'm laughing. Because that would include even this sermon. He is risen. He is risen.
Amen.